Let's start with a prayer. Our God and Father, we thank Thee for once again being able to come together and to meditate on things found in Thy Word. And we pray that each one here will have a encouragement tonight. And we pray, too, for each of the sick people we've been praying for. We think of those in India who just mentioned a minute ago, and the trial going on there. We just ask that I would come in for 5 people there, and also for those that have yet to hear about Thee. We pray that they too would sense Thy nearness and know that Thou dost care for them, and both physically and eternally. And so we commit all these things into Thy care and ask Thy blessing in our time together tonight. In Jesus' precious name, amen. So tonight, I plan on talking about the covenant with King David. We've already talked about the covenant with Phinehas, and one of the interesting things is that many of the verses that mention the one mention the other, and so we've already covered many of the verses in Jeremiah and Ezekiel that speak about David's covenant, because it was mentioned in the same verse as the one with Phinehas. But there's still a lot of interesting details that we haven't covered, and so I try to focus on that today. So first details that come out about this covenant are found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, but before I read that, it's kind of interesting to notice that the word covenant isn't even mentioned in the chapter, and so as we go through that, we will see where it is described as a covenant later, but this is where the Lord actually makes that promise with King David. So I'll just start reading at verse 1 in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in an house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in thy heart, for the Lord is with thee." And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in, whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word unto any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me an house of cedar? Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee in a house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord and said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this yet was a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, and there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible, and for thy land, before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations of their gods. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever, and thou, Lord, art become their God. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as thou hast said, and let thy name be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee a house. Therefore hast thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee, for thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. So this is the introduction to the topic, and like I was saying, there's not even the mention of the word covenant here, but it is distinct from how the Lord had promised Saul that if Saul would have been true to the Lord, he would have established his kingdom. We remember how he ended up sacrificing an offering instead of waiting for Samuel to come. And the Lord said that offer was not available for him anymore. He had taken the kingdom away from him and given it to his neighbor, speaking about David. And then also we will see later with Jeroboam, when the Lord punished Israel because of Solomon's disobedience, he offered Jeroboam a similar plan where he would establish his house if he was true to the Lord, and Jeroboam wasn't either. But in this case, when he offers this to David, there is no responsibility on David's side or on David's heirs' side to maintain anything. The Lord, it's a one-sided offer. The Lord will make this happen. And so later on, we find out that he did have to punish some of the kings in David's descendants. And but this plan that the Lord had come up with, that there will be one of David's descendants on the throne forever, is still good. And we'll see how that works out. But one interesting thing is that there is an aspect of God's kingdom where God's throne is distinct from David's throne. And God's throne was established long before David's throne existed. In Psalm 93, verses 1 and 2, it says, "The Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world is established, that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting." And so there are other aspects to kingdom and God's throne, whatever, distinct from David's throne. But what we're studying tonight is David's throne and the covenant surrounding that. So we're not really told when this covenant was made. The book of 2 Samuel is not strictly in chronological order. And we know that this was made after David was established in his house and kingdom. In 2 Samuel 5, chapter 5, verse 10 and 11, it says that David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, and carpenters, and masons, and they built David a house. So this house project started in, or at least it was told about starting in chapter 5. Here it says in chapter 7 that when the king sat in his house and the Lord had given him rest round about, so the house was done at that point. But we find out in chapter 8 and chapter 10 they group all the stories of the wars with David's kingdom in those two chapters, after chapter 7. And so the order isn't necessarily chronological here. The wars that happened in chapter 8, chapter 10 would have been prior to verse 1 of chapter 7. God had already expressed that he was Israel's king. If we remember with Samuel, when they asked for a king and Samuel tried to dissuade them from selecting this king, the Lord actually said to Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7, said, "The Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." And he was recognized as being reigning over Israel before this. So again, there are different threads for which throne we're talking about, and and the different aspects. In verse 2 here, in chapter 7 that we just read, this is the first mention that we have of Nathan the prophet in the Bible. If we just start at Genesis and read, the first time we see his name is here in chapter 7, verse 2. But it appears that Nathan had some kind of a working relationship with David already at this time. And so it's likely that, again, we do read about Nathan further into the stories, but here it doesn't look like this chapter actually is placed where we would normally have put it if we were going in a chronological order. So in verse 12, we start with the promise, giving a direct promise, not saying that it's a covenant, but it does say, I will establish his kingdom. And if we cross-reference this with 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 5, that's the first mention of the word covenant in relation to this. He uses words that are very covenant-like, but in chapter 23, he actually comes out and says it's a covenant, and there's many repetitions of that later. So David, when he is near the end of his reign, and he's telling Solomon instructions for what Solomon needs to do when he takes over, he tells Solomon the story about this covenant, and he tasks him with building the temple. And notice the temple building and this covenant are very much intertwined as we go on. So First Chronicles chapter 22, verse 9, he's talking to Solomon, and it says, "Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest." David had been a man of war. Solomon was going to be a peaceful man. So it says, he shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about. For his name shall be Solomon. The Lord actually named Solomon before he was born. And I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. And he shall build a house for my name. And he shall be my son. And I will be his father. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now, my son, this is David talking to Solomon, says, the Lord be with thee and prosper thee and build the house of the Lord thy God as he has said of thee. So Psalm 89 is actually not one of David's psalms. It was written by Ethan the Ezrahite, who is one of the wisest men. If we look at 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 31, they compare Solomon's wisdom with Ethan the Ezrahite. And so he wrote Psalm 89, and this psalm shows that the covenant with David wasn't just, should we say, a secret between the Lord and David. It was something that was known wider than that. So here's someone who's not David, Ethan the Ezrahite, describing the covenant. And in verse chapter Psalm 89, verse 2, it says, "For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. Selah. In verse 29, he says, thy seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. And then down in verse 35, once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. Selah. Now you see remnants or a reference to the covenant with Noah, where the sun and the moon and the seasons and whatever were promised. This covenant with David was to be as established as that one was with Noah. So Rehoboam, who was Solomon's son, Rehoboam, when he died, his son referenced this covenant when he made an appeal to the northern kingdom of Israel after the division, before one of his battles. It says in 2 Chronicles 13:5, ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons, by a covenant of salt? This is the only reference to it being a covenant of salt, and I'm not sure if maybe he was trying to stress how unbreakable this covenant was, and that is a common thought, or if maybe he did overstep what was said. I'm not sure what to make of that comment. The covenant with Moses was a covenant of salt. We're told that multiple times. The one with David, this is the only reference to it being that way. But there was a custom at that time to use salt in the covenants. And so this could be just a reference to that custom of making these covenants. So Isaiah, and he sheds more light on this covenant when he mentions that the zeal of the Lord will perform the covenant for the throne of David and his kingdom. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, it says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And so this throne will be established in mercy and truth. In Isaiah 16, verse 5, it says that. It says, and in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth, in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. So the covenanting parties here, we're told there's God and there's David in this chapter that we just read in 2 Samuel 7. But much later, it will be expanded to all the people. If we read Isaiah 55, it's verse 3, it says, incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. And so then he included belatedly the nation of Israel in this covenant is one of the covenanting parties. So the list of the promises here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 10, says, I will appoint a place for my people Israel. And that's again in verse 10. says he will plant them, and that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And then in verse 11, it says, he will make thee a house. In verse 12, it says, I will set up thy seed after thee, and I will establish his kingdom, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And in verse 13, and I will be his father, in verse 14, and then I will, if he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men. But then in verse 15, it says, my mercy will not depart away from him. Even though there might be some chastening, his mercy will not depart. And then in verse 16, David's house, kingdom, and throne would be established forever. So the only condition listed is that there would be correction if the descendant sinned. However, David's line would continue forever. He's also, like we just mentioned, well, just to read it again in verse 14, if he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart away from him. So it would be a chastening mixed with mercy. And then God clarified later to Solomon that there would always be a man from his descendants that would be available to be the ruler in Israel. And so if we look in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 16, it says, so when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto, I think I got it wrong. But yeah, I was reading the wrong one. It's 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 18. Then will I establish the throne of thy kingdom according as I have covenanted with David thy father, saying, there shall not fail of thee a man to be ruler in Israel. So, for instance, today and also during much of the time after the carrying away to Babylon, we know that God has preserved one of David's descendants always, but he has not actually been sitting on the throne, but he was available to be that ruler. So that clarification that Solomon received from the Lord there in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, it's very visible today. So after Solomon died, the people were going to make his son Rehoboam king. But before the inauguration, they told him that Solomon had laid a heavy burden of taxes and just a heavy burden on them. And they asked Rehoboam to lighten them. Instead of listening to the people and to his advisors, he told them that he would be harder on them than his father was, and this led to the kingdom dividing into two. From that point on, there was a northern kingdom of Israel and a southern kingdom of Judah that David's descendants were reigning over. That southern kingdom, the smaller kingdom of Judah. And so we read about that in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 16. It says, so when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not to them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, now see to thine own house, David. So Israel departed unto their tents. But as for the children of Israel, which dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the tribute, and all Israel stoned him with stones, and he died. Therefore King Rehoboam made speed to get him up to his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. And that has been a permanent rift between the northern and the southern parts of the kingdom of Israel. And we just see that this was over taxes, which is going to be interesting because there's going to be a new tax that we'll talk about later on in the talk here. So Rehoboam became the king over the southern kingdom that was called the kingdom of Judah. The kings of the northern kingdom of Israel were mainly evil. God punished them by being conquered by the Assyrians and scattered across the world. We don't know where many of them are today. And God had mercy on the southern kingdom of Judah, even though a good number of the kings of Judah did not honor God either. But God delayed his judgment because of this covenant with David. We read about that in 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 7. It says, "Howbeit the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of this covenant that he had made with David, and as he promised to give a light to him, to his sons forever." And so he had delayed the judgment that was deserved because of his covenant with David. And the Lord did eventually punish them, and they were carried away captive by the Babylonians for about 84 years before some of them returned to Jerusalem. The northern kingdom of Israel has not yet been returned to the land, but God has promised that one day they too will return. If we look at Ezekiel 37, verse 21, he told Ezekiel, "Say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all." So this long, sad history will have an end, and they will be united once more under the King of God's choosing. When the Lord Jesus was here, the people expected him to restore the kingdom. Even in the days just before his crucifixion, in Mark 11, verse 10, they said, "Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." They felt that they were going to see the kingdom be restored when the Lord was here. They didn't understand the suffering Messiah that was prophesied. They didn't know God's plans, but they had hoped for that. And then even after his resurrection, the disciples asked him again about restoring the kingdom. And the Lord showed him that it will certainly happen. But until then, we're to preach the gospel. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, they asked of him, saying, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And he said unto them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And so while they and we are waiting for that day when the Lord will come back and set things right and reign, he had given this request to his followers that they should go and tell the whole world about the gospel. And that's kind of the day that we're in today. Israel has been abused, has been mistreated or neglected by their leaders and by the people around, that their neighbors, and there's just a long, sad history there. But in the future, the king will be tasked with caring for God's people. So many times we think of the king as being the one that is somewhat cared for by the people. All the taxes go to him, and whatever, all the armies and whatever are at his pleasure and whatever. But he is tasked with caring for God's people. And God compares his future people to a flock of sheep, and uses the real experiences of David as a boy as an analogy for how he will care for his people in a future day. So if we look at in Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 23, it says, "And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it." So it's kind of an interesting dual story that we start coming to here, where the Lord Jesus is seen as the Messiah, and Peter interprets David's words as a direct prophetic reference to the Lord Jesus. We see that in Acts chapter 2, verse 29. It says, "Let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he seeing this before of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." And so we will see that the Lord is seen as this descendant of David, but there will also be an earthly descendant of David that we will see as well. But just focusing on the Lord there, the word Messiah is applicable in its first sense, in its earliest sense, to anyone who was anointed for a holy office or with holy oil. It just means the anointed one. But in the Greek translation of Psalm 2 uses the word Christ, and where it's describing the anointed one or Messiah. So we read in Acts chapter 4, as a quotation of Psalm 2, "The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." So the word Christ it is a reference to God's anointed one. The apostles called the Lord Jesus a prince before the Jewish council in Acts chapter 5, verse 31. It says, "Him hath God raised up with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Peter and Pilate, during the pre-crucifixion scene, both lost their courage in that mock trial. But the Lord showed an example of perfect courage of the one who is in complete control at that time. In Paul references that in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13, says, "I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. This, the Lord Jesus, even in the time that everything was against him, he showed he was in complete control. He didn't deny or try to soften the message. When he stood before the governor in Matthew chapter 27, verse 11, the governor asked him, saying, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou sayest." It was not any attempt to soften the message or whatever. He said, "Yes, I'm the King of the Jews." And even when they didn't want him, and the Jews told Pilate that Jesus had told them that he is the Son of God, and that was what they used against Jesus, saying, "You're not Caesar's friend, because whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." That just a few days before, they had welcomed him in, saying, "Hosanna in the highest," and that he was the king, and now they're using that fact that he's the king in order to say that he needs to be crucified, because anyone who is a king is speaking against Caesar. Is a two-faced assault on the Lord for his who he is in being this king. So the angel that talks to Mary said that the Lord Jesus will sit on the throne of his father David. In Luke 1:31, it says, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." But by the same token, Solomon recognized that he sat on the throne of Jehovah. In other words, one way of looking at it is the Messiah is not really sitting on David's throne. It's his own throne, and his servant was to represent him there. You see that in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 23, when Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. Now, there were opposition to this. One was the story of Athaliah. So Ahab and Jezebel were a wicked king and queen that ruled over the northern nation of Israel, the 10 tribes. So Ahab and Jezebel had a daughter named Athaliah, who was just as wicked as they were. And Athaliah married Jeroboam, who was king of Judah. He was Jehoshaphat's son. Jehoshaphat was a good king, but Jehoram and Athaliah did evil during their reign over the kingdom of Judah, and their son Ahaziah did evil too when he reigned. Ahaziah only reigned for 1 year, and he was killed by Jehu, while he was visiting the northern kingdom of Israel. And when Athaliah saw that Ahaziah, her son, was dead, she killed almost all of the royal family and became queen. She intended to kill the whole royal family. She had no lineage, no relationship to David, and she was wanting to kill everyone who did have that. So we see that in 2 Kings 11. We can see that story there. She missed killing the very youngest of her grandsons. His name was Joash. He was only a year old at the time. And Joash was taken to live with his aunt, Jehosheba, and her husband, Jehoiada the priest. So Athaliah reigned for 6 years, thinking that she had destroyed the whole royal family and breaking the terms of this covenant. Well, 6 years after she had reigned, she was imposing the worship of Baal on the people of Judah. And when Joash was 7 years old, Jehoiada the priest announced that he was the new king. And Athaliah found out about it, and there's a whole story about that. She was dethroned and put to death, but the royal family, that royal line, was saved because of this one little boy that was preserved. And again, this happened during the Lord's time with Herod. The wise men came from the east, and they told Herod that a child was born king of the Jews. We'll see that in Matthew chapter 2. And the chief priests and the scribes confirmed to Herod that the Messiah would be born. So Herod told the wise men to report back to them, to him, after they found the child in Bethlehem. So they went, but God used a dream to warn the wise men not to return to Herod. And God used another dream to warn Joseph and Mary to take the Lord Jesus to Egypt. And Herod killed all the young children in Bethlehem with the hopes of killing this child that was born king. So that's Matthew 2:16. I think we all know the story, so I'm going to not read it, but I think we all know it. There's another attempt to block this. I find somewhat humorous, but there's a gate currently in the wall around Jerusalem that's called the Eastern Gate. And according to history, there's a sultan in the Ottoman Empire who closed this gate in the year 1540, almost 500 years ago. He apparently believed that the Jewish Messiah was prophesied to come through this gate. And he thought that he could prevent the Messiah from coming back by sealing this gate with 16 feet of concrete. And it's remained shut for about 500 years. But the part I find amusing with this story is that the gate that the Messiah is supposed to enter is the east gate of the temple, not the east gate of the city. So he had the wrong gate. And if we look at Ezekiel 44, verse 1, it says, "Then he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looketh toward the east, and it was shut. Then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it. Therefore it shall be shut. It is for the prince. The prince, he shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by way of the porch of that gate, and shall go out by the way of the same." And so it's the gate around the great gate to the temple. But I'm quite sure that even if that were the gate, 16 feet of concrete wouldn't prevent the Lord from coming through that gate too if he wanted to. So in the millennial kingdom, there will be reunion of the divided nation, and David will be their king symbolically, like we've already read. So it'll be a literal earthly political kingdom. It's not going to be a figurative kingdom. It's going to be a real kingdom on earth, and it'll be presided over by a man that is called the Prince. We can read about that in Ezekiel 37 and verse 21. And I'm going to skip it because I want to get through this. But if you read from verse 21 to 25, it describes how this prince is going to fall in the steps of David as the servant of the Lord. The Lord Jesus will be the fulfillment of this covenant in heaven. So Zechariah tells us of his dramatic return in Zechariah 14, verse 4. His feet will stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall be removed toward the north and half of it toward the south. He will be king over all the earth, not only individual hearts, like we say he is today, but not even just over Israel, but over the entire earth. If we read in verse 9 of Zechariah 14, it says, "The Lord shall be king over all the earth, and that day shall be one Lord, and his name one." And Israel's safety seems to be assured based on the fact that the Lord is king of all the earth. In Jeremiah 23, verse 5, it says, "Behold, days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell in safety, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." So there will be an earthly prince as well, also a son of David, who will be the Lord's earthly representative. Ezekiel calls the earthly representative on David's throne a prince. In Ezekiel 34, verse 24, it says, "And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it." Notice that this prince is the Lord Jesus' earthly representative and not the Lord Jesus himself. In Ezekiel 45, 22, it says that on that day, the prince shall prepare for himself and for all the people of the land a bullock for a sin offering. The Lord Jesus wouldn't do that. That would be the prince that is doing that and offering that that offering to the Lord. So the prince of the people will, the prince will lead the people in their worship before the Lord. If we go to the next chapter, Ezekiel 46, verse 1, it says, "Thus saith the Lord God, the gate of the inner court that looketh toward the east shall be shut the 6 working days, but on the Sabbath it shall be opened, and in the day of the new moon it shall be opened. And the prince shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate without, shall stand by the post of the gate, and the priest shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings. And he shall worship at the throne of the, at the threshold of the gate, then shall he go forth, but the gate shall not shut until the evening. Likewise, the people of the land shall worship at the door of this gate before the Lord in the Sabbaths and in the new moons." And so he will be there worshiping the Lord, and the people will be following his example and be worshiping him too. And just wanted to close by referencing Psalm 72 is David's prophetic prayer for Solomon. I'll read the whole thing. It's pretty short. It says, "Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass and showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish and the abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him, for he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and the precious shall their blood be in his sight. And he shall live, and unto him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like the grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. As men shall be blessed in him, all nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And it just seems like he couldn't ask for any more. This was just filled his heart with gratitude that the Lord had promised to do for that kingdom that was to be called his kingdom, but is going to be the Lord's kingdom too. And so you just see how much it meant to him, and also what it meant to the children of Israel to be expecting that for all these years, still looking forward to it today. And it will certainly happen soon.
Well, thank you, Daniel. I think this is very important, even for Christians, to have a grasp of. That what we're talking about here is for Israel. And to make a very clear line between what's for Israel and what's for the church. And we know of some very dear Christians, and we love them, but they've misapplied some of those Old Testament scriptures to try to bring it into the New Testament, and they're under a form of bondage because of doing so. This matter of a place, a house. We know some dear ones that have taken that out of context, and now they're under a illusion that there's something different for them than it is for the rest of the Christians in this world. So I think these are important things. This applies to Israel. We must keep the difference between Israel and the church. One other matter that I've really enjoyed is today we remember the Lord when we come together to take of the loaf, take of the cup, while we remember him. That's a memorial. Those sacrifices that the prince will be doing in that coming day, it's not to take away sin. It's a memorial for what Christ has already done. But it's on an earthly basis. It's on a basis of Israel's position with God. And so some people have questioned this. What do we need more sacrifice for? Well, it's not for the same purpose at all, is it? So it's good to have these things clearly brought before us. So I appreciate what you brought before us, Daniel. Maybe others might have some comments as well.
Daniel, you mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 12, about the division of the kingdoms, you know, between Rehoboam and Jeroboam.
Yeah.
And you mentioned on verse 19, so Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. So I think you said that the northern kingdom was Israel and the southern kingdom was Judah.
That's
but
right.
there's not an ongoing battle between those two sides today in Israel, is there?
No. All I was trying to say is that they've never been reunited.
Right.
But no. The northern tribes have actually been dispersed across the world, and we don't even know where they are today.
Right. Right. So that's why I was wondering if there's really no battle going on.
That's right. That's right. Yeah.
And the other question I had, Daniel, and I know others have questions too, but about the sheer mercies of David. We have that in Isaiah 55, you mentioned, and also in Acts 13. You mentioned mercy connected with this covenant in several verses. So is that, what exactly is the meaning of the sure mercies of David?
Well, I take it to mean that in some of these other cases, like with Saul or with Jeroboam, they were offered their thrones to endure if they were faithful, and they weren't. And so that throne was taken away from that dynasty. But with David, that throne was assured even though there was failure on the part of his descendants. And so the Lord would show mercy even though he did have to apply judgments, but it was they were still mixed with mercy. So that was my thought, but there may be other thoughts too.
Thank you.
We see it over and over again in God's dealing with Judah during the first and second Kings. And while the northern tribes failed, they did not have that guarantee from God that throne would remain forever and ever. And Judah had that guarantee that the throne would be there. And so we often see the comment from the kings that it was only due to God's covenant with David, or only due to with God's sure mercies of David, that kingdom was allowed to continue. And the northern kingdom ended up, because as you know, they had many dynasties, not just one. While the Judah only had one dynasty, it was always, no matter how much evil came in or how much they were attacked, it was still a son of David who sat on that throne up until the very end. And so that's the promise of David, that his throne would be forever. And that, and the writer to the Kings reminds us of that on numerous basis, that it's only because of that promise that they continued to exist or continue to have a king from the line of David.
Which would be the Lord Jesus, right?
Well, ultimately it's the Lord Jesus, but at that time it was, as he mentioned, it was Joash, it was Hezekiah, it was
right.
It was Manasseh, and some of them were just as bad at kings as the north. But because of the promise of David, they continued. Well, you see, Rehoboam starts in the north, but his kingdom only lasts like three kings, and then it's replaced. And so you have the succession of kings that were three or four kings and their sons, and then the whole dynasty is replaced. It's like Saul and David. You have a total replacement of the dynasties. And so you see this, excuse me, again and again. Excuse me. And so that's the issue that you're dealing with, is it's because of God's promise to David that the tribe of Judah and the southern kingdom was treated differently than the northern kingdom. They both deserve to be extinguished. They both deserve to lose their thrones. They both, the dynasty, to be extinguished as the north was. But because of God's promise to David, they didn't get what they deserved. And that's why you see the mercies of David mentioned again and again. And of course, Isaiah was written before the kings as prophecy. The kings are written after the testimony, after the Babylonian captivity. So you see, the purpose of the kings is as written to justify the captivity. While God was merciful to them, he still chastised them while continuing to keep their that kingdom in place. But the north, because of their activities, were dispersed and virtually destroyed.
Thank you.
So when all is said and done, the whole representatives from the whole nation will once again be back in the land under the authority of Christ through the prince that's to be established. I found something very interesting in the autobiography of Gypsy Smith. I think we've heard of Gypsy Smith. He was a evangelist during the 1800s, and he says some very interesting things in the beginning of his autobiography. He pointed out that amongst the gypsies, early on, there were very high moral standards. It was the non-gypsies that tempted them because of their superstition in reference to what they thought the gypsies were, tempted them. And eventually, they kept their high moral standards among themselves, but they felt that they didn't have to treat the others around with the same standards. He went on to say that in the families of the gypsies, there were many of the Old Testament names. Where did they come from? He said most of them couldn't read. Where did all those Old Testament names come from? He said it was interesting. They had a Samson and a Delilah in the same family. But these Old Testament names, and he was pointing out that the gypsies were a separate people. They didn't want to mix with the others, and the others didn't want them. And so they had certain characteristics, and he was under the impression that possibly that those Old Testament saints, those Old Testament people from the 10 tribes might have become the gypsies, or many part of them. It was a very interesting observation that he made, but we don't know for sure, but I just passed that on. If somebody wants to get a hold of Gypsy Smith's autobiography, it's worth reading.
So when you mentioned the prince, we don't know who the prince is, do we?
Not yet. No, it'll be one of the descendants, but he's not known today.
Well, Joe, did you have some thoughts to share with us tonight?
Who the prince is?
No. And, Davis Wicker?
A lot of research there. Again, Daniel, thank you for pointing out all those things. A lot to think on. I really enjoyed what you ended up with, Psalm 72. That is such an awesome psalm. We have a song in many of our hymn books that it starts out, it's about that psalm, and it's "Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son, when through the time appointed the rolling years shall run." It goes on to talk about kings shall fall down before him. What a marvelous thing. And just a thought, too, about the prince that's going to sit on that throne. Many of us have heard of the conundrum, which is when Jeconiah was king of Judah, he violated the Lord's laws so bad that there was a curse pronounced on the house of David. And here's the curse: no man of this man's seed sitting on the throne shall prosper forever. And so, okay, how did the Lord get around that then? The virgin birth. That's how he got around that. It wasn't of his seed. It was the Holy Spirit conceiving in her womb. But then fast forward to the, and I'm just putting this out not for debate tonight. I have to run because I have to make a phone call, but I just wanted to mention, maybe somebody's got some help on it, but there's going to be somebody of the House of David sitting on that throne during the millennium. And I don't know how that squares with the Keniah curse. You know, it's mentioned in three places. And for, when I first saw it, I thought, this can't be, but it's in Ezekiel, Jeremiah, one other, they all have it. But thanks for the, for all that work, digging out those beautiful scriptures. If someone had a quick thought on that, that prince, how he gets to sit there in spite of that curse, I'd be interested to hear it. But if not, it's no problem. We can just discuss it later or something to worry about. We know it's going to happen. So he's going to be there.
Eldon, did you have some thoughts for us tonight? No, not tonight. Okay. Keith, did you have anything you wanted to share with us tonight?
Oh, one little tidbit. I personally have enjoyed, you know, in connection with the tabernacle, you know, there's 23 boards that are visible from the outside, and then there's the two corner boards in the corners, making 24 on each side. Well, if you see a list of the kings of Israel and David, starting with Saul, you could put the name Saul in the middle two boards at the back, and then David, and then Solomon each way, and then the 20 boards on the side. Anyway, you can put the names of all the rest of the kings on each side. There's the divided kingdoms, both have 23 kings. And Christ, the head of the corner, is going to unite them again. I mean, you know, unite the all Israel.
Yes.
That's nice. Yeah, thank you.
David Wright, did you have something for us tonight?
No, nothing to add.
I'm not sure about David Swicker's question there, but the first thing that came to my mind is the sure mercies of David.
And the curse removed.
Yes.
In the millennium.
Yes.
But, you know, this Jeconiah or Coniah, that was quite a puzzle to me. And he right this man childless, but he had seven sons. Maybe that was already mentioned.
And then there are those that puzzle about Korah and how his family was supposed to have died, but then we have still the sons of Korah. So there is grace and mercy no matter what age that we're talking about.
Yeah, there's a spot where it says the children of Korah died not.
Yes.
They must have heeded Moses and Aaron when they said, get you away from these wicked men.
Yes.
The children responded. You know, it's the same way there in Jerusalem with Jesus. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, perfected praise, in spite of the leaders who were doomed, they were crying Hosanna to the king.
Yes, very good. Well, Daniel, I'll let you just wrap this up however you would like here tonight, but appreciate everybody that's come along and all of the comments, and I realize there's a lot in these studies that we've had. So if you want to go over it again, the recordings are on the website. So I hope you take advantage of that.
Thank you, Daniel.
All right. Yeah, sure thing.
Thank you.
Might just close with prayer. Our God and Father, again, we thank thee for this topic. We see the mercies that were extended to David and his seed, and we a reminder of the mercies that are extended to us too, and we thank you for each one of them. So we pray again for each of those that are sick and are grieving, and we just thank you that we can be confident in thy mercies for them too. And so we commit all these things into thy care, and a blessing on each one here in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.